As this morning we come to one of these passages that, at least in our own personal reading, I think we have a tendency to just sort of rush past and gloss over, because we really don't expect that there's much here for us. And to be truthful, your pastor felt that way when he came to this passage earlier this week to read it. But as is so often the case, when we come to these, you know, kind of like drive-by, blow-by passages, when we take the time to sit and study and reflect and see what's here, we realize that there is a lot that God has to say to us here. Now, the fact that this is a passage which really announces to us and lays before us, chronicling the birth of the nation Israel, is something that is fascinating in and of itself. But the manner in which this nation is birthed is what really captures our attention. Because as we know, Israel, this was to be the nation that God would set apart for himself. This would be the nation that he would use to testify as a light to the other nations. This would be the nation through whom the prophets would come, the word of God would come, and ultimately the Messiah would come. And so as this nation is birthed, we would expect it to be, you know, sort of a regal event, that there would be, it would be founded upon some sort of, you know, courageous act or some sacrificial act of love. But what we find in reading this passage is that it's nothing like that. But instead, what we find is that the way this nation began was through two sisters, along with her two concubines, through a polygamous marriage, engaging in some sort of what really amounts to baby-making competition. And that's how the nation Israel began. And yet, for as inglorious as that beginning is, it has something wonderful to say to us. And that's the great thing about this story, and I'm hoping that it will speak to us all this morning. And so I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 24. And I'd ask that you'd please give honor to the reading of God's word. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go in to her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in to her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore, she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I've wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a husband. So she called his name Issachar. Bore Jacob a fifth son. That would have been strange. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and we thank you for this story and just for the honesty of Scripture, that it doesn't try to paint some sort of a rosy and glorious picture where there might not be one. We thank you that you do choose to reveal the weakness, the sins, the frailties, the failures of your people. And even here, as we look into this passage, I pray that reality and all that is here might speak to us this morning, and we might find ourselves blessed and assured here in your presence. I pray, Father, that your grace would abound upon those who are here to worship you, and that you would likewise give me grace as I stand to proclaim your word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I have entitled my message, An Inglorious Beginning. But I just as easily could have entitled it Sister Brides from that, you know, that TV show that's gotten a lot of attention as of late. But whereas in that show, which I've read about, features four brides who are married to one husband, that marriage situation, at least among the wives, seems to be somewhat more congenial in the way they behave towards one another than that which we find here between Rachel and Leah. And that's saying something. Now, I don't know what it's saying about, you know, that TV show, but I know what it's saying about Rachel and Leah. And what it's saying is that this situation they find themselves in is one gigantic mess. I mean, this is an absolute nightmare. Now, we know how they got into this nightmare. We know how this mess all sort of came to be. Jacob had left his home and had gone to, fleeing from his brother's wrath and gone to Haran in order that he might find a bride among his mother's family. And in doing so, he saw Rachel and he fell in love with Rachel. And he vowed to work 7 years for her father Laban in return for Rachel's hand in marriage. Well, Laban, being a treacherous fellow, deceived the deceiver. And as we know, he ended up pawning off his older daughter, Leah, on Jacob first. And then later on, Rachel followed. And so now Jacob finds himself married to these two women. And this caused all sorts of problems, especially for Leah, as we saw last time. Remember, her father, he treated her like a piece of property. He just wanted to sort of get rid of her. He obviously didn't think enough of her that perhaps she might be able to be courted by a man on her own. So she dumped her on to Jacob. She treated her like a piece of property. And her husband, whom she had by deception, really had no desire for her. Jacob did not love her, did not want to be with her. And Leah was absolutely heartbroken by all of this. She wanted her husband to love her, and she wanted her husband to be attached to her, but to no avail. And so seeing that she was unloved, we saw how the Lord opened her womb and the Lord gave to her, blessing her with four sons, Reuben and Simeon and Levi, and lastly, Judah. We saw how the birth of Judah in particular was a real turning point for Leah, as this coincided with a very real and a very positive shift in her heart, as she now replaced her hope in her husband with a hope in the Lord. But now as we step into chapter 30, we see that while these births may have helped Leah, they actually crushed Rachel. And the attention here in the first 15 verses focuses on that. It focuses on what we could call the barrenness and the bitterness of Rachel. And we see this in verse 1, where we're told that when Rachel saw that her sister had given birth to these four sons and that she had given birth to none, that she envied her sister. She wanted what Leah had. And again, that's not surprising considering all that we've seen about barrenness in our studies in Genesis. We know that barrenness in that culture was something that carried with it a tremendous amount of shame. There was this reproach that came upon you from the community as they really viewed barren women as being somehow lesser, something wrong with them. And that was a terrible stigma to live with. And that stigma was only exacerbated by the fact that barrenness was also often interpreted as a sign of divine displeasure. And so even though Rachel, you know, she was kind of the have everything daughter, the beautiful one, the desirable one, the one that all the guys wanted to date, she still had a plight. Because while Leah yearned for her husband to give her love, Rachel yearned for her husband to give her children. But in a strange twist of providence, Leah's having the children and Rachel's getting the love. And this is causing all kinds of problems. And those problems are certainly multiplied by the fact that these two wives are sisters. Now, we all know about sibling rivalries, right? I mean, how many of you grew up with a brother or sister? You know, there's always some sort of competition, even if it's to get the last meatball and the plate of spaghetti. You know, I mean, there's always some kind of competition that goes on among siblings. But here, I mean, can you imagine you and your sister being married to the same man? I mean, imagine the sort of tension, the amount of competition that would breed. It's nuts. And we see how nuts it is by the way these two sisters name their sons throughout this passage. I mean, typically when names are given in the Bible, they're given in order to reflect some truth about God or about their relationship to God. But here what we find is the etymology of these words reveals to us that all of these names are really reflecting this rivalry that is going on between these sisters as they are constantly trying to one up the other one. They're trying to get the upper hand over their sister. And so this is a bad situation all the way around. But for as bad as it is, we've seen barrenness twice in Scripture already. We saw it with Sarah, and we saw it with Rebecca. And we know from these accounts that barrenness actually, for as difficult as it was also something that gave the Lord an opportunity to work. And Jacob should have known this. He would have known certainly the story of his mother and father meeting and the story of his grandfather and his grandmother. He would have known their stories. I mean, this is how they fellowshipped in this household, in the clan life lifestyle. They would have shared these stories with them. And he would have known the trials and the struggles, but he would have also known that this trial and this struggle actually gave the Lord an opportunity to work. And that's exactly what we've seen. I mean, if you think about Abraham and Sarah, you'll know that barrenness was the thing that God used to really increase and enhance their faith. It was this struggle with barrenness. It defined so much of their pilgrimage. And though they sort of, you know, fumbled their way along and they had their slip ups and they wavered and waffled and so forth, in the end, they learned the lesson of faith through it. And that seemed to impact Isaac greatly, because when his wife Rebekah then was barren, you'll recall Isaac, I mean, he just manned up and he faced it like a champ. I mean, we get one verse that tells us 40 years of barrenness, Isaac prayed and the Lord granted them children. It's covered in one verse because it's telling us there was nothing going on here. They didn't deal with those same sort of, you know, just ups and downs that Abraham and Sarah dealt with through this. They knew what to do, and that was to pray. It's exactly what Isaac did. It's what Rebekah did, and she conceived and gave birth to twins. And so they nailed it. But that's not what happens with Rachel. Because rather than seeing this as an opportunity for the Lord to work, and thus an opportunity for growth and faith, Rachel becomes envious and she becomes bitter. See, she sees this whole trial through the eyes of a victim rather than through the eyes of a pilgrim. And that's really her problem. She's seeing herself in this situation when difficulty comes in her life as a woe is me situation, instead of looking at it as something that God has divinely ordained in order to grow her through it. And that's something we all need to take note of. Because oftentimes when we face those difficulties, those struggles, those trials, those hardships that come into our lives, you know, we lose our job, or we face some kind of terrible illness or some other sort of difficulty. Oftentimes we tend to at least initially view ourselves as victims. We're getting the short end of the stick rather than seeing ourselves as pilgrims, rather than seeing that this is something that God has set in my pilgrimage, in the path of my way, in order that he might grow me by it. Yet that's what Scripture tells us God is doing. See, Scripture tells us that we are those whom God is conforming into the image of his Son. That's what God is doing in each one of us, and all the events in our lives are geared towards accomplishing that, towards driving us towards that end, greater Christ-likeness. And so whatever it is that keeps you awake at night, whatever it is that is your struggle, whatever it is that is really your great source of difficulty and conflict, know that right there is something that God intends to use for your growth. He just does. And we all need to view things that way. We need to see with eyes of pilgrims rather than eyes of victims. Because ultimately God is at work. And he will work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But that's not what Rachel does. See, Rachel has seen Leah give birth to four sons, and she's given birth to none. And the shame that she has felt as a result of this has spawned a sea of bitterness and a sea of envy within her. And so what does she do? Well, she goes to her husband and she demands from him that he give her children, or else, as she puts it, I die. Give me children or I die. She gives him an ultimatum. Now, we hear that and we think, how absurd. Because, again, just step back and see what's going on here. Jacob's had four sons. So there is no infertility in Jacob. Jacob is able to have children. So the problem's not there. It's not with Jacob. But the problem's with Rachel. And by that, I'm not speaking about the problem of infertility. That's an occasion here by which the real problem arises. The real problem with Rachel is her heart. See, her heart is totally encumbered with sin. She is completely, she's just got bitterness and envy wrapped all around her, and she can't shake it. That's the problem. And that problem is aggravated by the fact that she has put her husband in the place of God. And that's really the issue here. It's that Rachel is looking to her husband to be something that he can't be. She's looking to her husband to be the one who takes away her grief and takes away her shame and takes away her reproach. In other words, she's looking to her husband to be her savior. And that's not lost on Jacob. Look at the way Jacob responds here. She says, give me children or I die. And he says, am I in the place of God? You've got to be kidding me. This isn't something I can do. I am not God. And I cannot give you what you need. And I can't take from you what is burdening you. I can't do that. You see, she's looking to Jacob to be her savior. And how many of us do the same exact thing that Rachel does here? We demand that someone or something give to us or do for us or be to us what only God can give and do and be. Do it all the time. And it can be anyone or anything. It can be a husband or a wife or a child or a parent or a job or a bank account or even a bottle of booze. It can be absolutely anyone or anything that we look to save us, to get us out of whatever we're in that's making us so miserable and give to us what we need. We all do it. We all do it. Now, this doesn't mean we shouldn't appreciate good things. It doesn't mean that good things don't add to our lives and enhance the blessings of God upon us and bring a certain amount of joy to us. But we can't look to those people or things or whatever it would be to be our savior, to be for us and do for us and give to us what only God can be or do or give. We can't do that. And that's the question that this exchange between Jacob and Rachel demands we ask of ourselves is, who or what are we looking to save us? Who is your Savior? What is your Savior? Who or what is going to really deal with what you need to have dealt with and give you what you really need? Who or what? So Rachel places this unrealistic demand on Jacob. Give me children or I die. And so what does Jacob do? Well, what he should do is what his father Isaac did. He should pray and he should lead his wife to pray. But that's not what he does. But instead, he acts like some hired out stud, just bouncing from woman to woman to woman at their every beck and call. It's disgraceful. It's absolutely disgraceful. But that's what we see here. And thus with that void in godly leadership from Jacob, what does Rachel do? Well, Rachel resorts to the same tactic that Jacob's grandmother Sarah resorted to. She takes her maidservant Bilhah and she gives her to Jacob and says, go into her that through her I might have children. So Jacob, now he steps up to the plate. And sure enough, Bilhah conceives and she has a child, and Rachel names this child Dan, And the reason why is because she says, God has judged me. Now, I hear that and think, yeah, God has judged you. But that's, she doesn't mean it that way. She doesn't mean that God has come against her. But on the contrary, she means that God has vindicated me, which is also what this word means. Meaning God has gotten back at Leah. He has gotten back at her. He's vindicated me. She's had all these kids, and now he's gotten back at her. He's vindicated me before my sister. That's what Rachel thinks. And Rachel feels great about it. And so what does she do? She, you know, sends Bilhah back into the bedroom another night. Sure enough, Bilhah goes in. Jacob agrees. She conceives and bears a son. And this time she names her son Naphtali. Because as she put it, I have wrestled with my sister and prevailed. Competition heats up. Rachel is getting even here with Leah. It's interesting. This is the same language that's later used of Jacob when he wrestles with the angel of the Lord and prevails. But here, Rachel's not wrestling with God. She's wrestling with her sister. That's what this is about. She's going toe-to-toe with her sister. And so now she's got two sons from her side of the household, and she feels like she's got the upper hand. But Leah feels the competition also. And so Leah sort of, you know, sees what Rachel is up to and, you know, concludes two can play at that game. So she takes her maidservant Zilpah and sends her in to Jacob. And Jacob, you know, what's one more, you know, welcomes her in. Zilpah conceives and bears a son. And Leah names him Gad, which means good fortune. Now Leah sees that this is working well. So again, Zilpah off to Jacob's tent. And Zilpah again conceives and bears another son. And this time she names him Asher, which means happy. So she's got two more sons. And what's interesting is that there's no mention of God's name in either of these two sons' names, as there was previously when she gave birth to those other four sons. Because right now, Leah is just thinking about her little competition here with her sister Rachel. And she's saying, essentially, I'm blessed and happy. You know, score 6-2 now. You know, I've got the lead. I'm up by 4. And that's all she's thinking about here. And so by the time we come to verse 13, this has just been a mess. And remember, this is the nation Israel's history. This isn't Remus and Romulus founding Rome, you know, two sons of the gods. I mean, this is adultery. This is polygamy. This is bribery. And that's how it started. Well, it's at this time Rachel notices that Leah's son Reuben finds some mandrakes out in the field. And that's a big deal to Rachel because back then it was widely believed that mandrakes were an aphrodisiac that also helped to promote fertility. And so Rachel, you know, goes to her sister in the kindest sort of way and, hey, you know, those are some mandrakes I see Reuben has found. Could I have some? And Leah, which is just hilarious what Leah says. I mean, isn't it not enough that you already took my husband? Excuse me? Who pretended to be me in that tent? Who's the one who took whose husband? But they're so twisted right now. And Leah, it's like, you know, why should I give you any of these mandrakes? But Rachel knows that she has something Leah wants. See, back in verse 9, when we're told that Leah ceased bearing children, it wasn't because she was barren. But it appears that the reason that she stopped having kids is because Rachel, who was wearing the pants in the family, was controlling the marriage bed. And Leah was no longer allowed in it. And so Rachel says, well, I tell you what, you give me some of those mandrakes and I'll let you have a free pass into the marriage bed. So Leah, you know, she wants another shot at Jacob, so she jumps at it. And she's out there waiting for Jacob, you know, to come in from the field. Come on, Jacob. You know, I've hired you for the night. Up to it. And so Jacob, being the magnanimous guy that he is, you know, complies. And Leah conceived and bore another son to Jacob. And she named him Issachar. Now we start to see God's name sort of inching its way back in. Then she conceives again, bears another son, and names him Zebulun. And then, for good measure, we are told of Dinah's birth. That becomes relevant later on in Genesis, as we'll see. But for now, again, if you're keeping score, because they certainly were, it's 8-2 as far as sons are concerned in favor of Leah. And even those two that are Rachel's aren't really Rachel's, but they were born by her maidservant Bilhah. So Rachel has been totally left in the dust by her sister. But then something wonderful happens in verse 22. We're told that God remembered Rachel and listened to her and opened her womb. In the Hebrew text, it's just three verbs in a row: remembered, listened, opened. And she conceived and she bore a son, and she named him Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." And so after all this time and all this nastiness and all this bitterness and all this sin, God finally gives her a son. The question is, why now? I mean, why now? What's changed? Well, it seems as though Rachel's changed. Because for the first time here, she actually acknowledges God. And she does so. This is something one area where the English Bible kind of leaves us wanting a bit. She does so. Not by the generic name for God, Elohim, but she does so by his covenant name, Yahweh. And as we saw back in the beginning of our studies in Genesis, we saw that that is always significant, because this is the name by which God would be known specifically to his people. And so anytime somebody calls upon Yahweh, it is signifying that this individual is in covenant with him. And here, that's the name that Rachel uses. She says, "May the Lord, may Yahweh, my Lord, add to me another son." And the fact that she says that evidences that something changed in her. Because previously she thought the answer to her problems was found in her husband. She thought that her husband could save her from her grief and her shame and her reproach. This is what she felt, and she put him, as Jacob acknowledged for all of us to see so that we wouldn't miss it. She was believing and certainly behaving as though Jacob was her God. But now in a play on words, in the naming of her son Joseph, she acknowledges that only the Lord can take away and give. He's the only one who can do that. He's the only one who can take away her shame and her reproach. And he's the only one who can give her life. You see, the whole point of barrenness, it's reflecting that there is a lack of life. And now God has, in one fell swoop here, as reflected by this change in her and the giving of Joseph, God has taken her grief. He's taken her shame. He's taken her reproach. And he's given her life. You see, Rachel has learned somewhere along the way that Jacob's not God. And she's learned that only Yahweh can take that which burdens me and give that which saves me. Only Yahweh can do that. And Rachel learned that, and that's what's changed. She's learned that the solution to her need is found in the Lord. And my friends, that's the very thing this crazy story is teaching us as well. Because the reality is, all of us have shame. All of us have done things, said things, thought things at some point and probably many points in our lives that we are ashamed of. And we don't want other people to know those things. We don't want other people to know what we've done. We don't want them to know what we've said. And we certainly don't want them to know what we've thought. Every one of us are in that camp, and every one of us are blameworthy. There is a reproach that we feel, a shame that we feel. And that's why we hide from others. We hide because we're afraid that they might see those things in us, that they have some sort of, you know, godlike gaze and ability to see right through us. And when we feel that way, we hide. We put up walls. We don't let people in because they might see something that we're ashamed of, something we've done, something we've said, something we've thought, or maybe something that had even been done to us. So we build these walls. And this is a huge problem for all of us. Now, of course, psychologists tell us that the answer to all of this is just a healthy self-esteem, that you know, we just need a higher, you know, sort of view of ourselves. But the reality is, self-esteem won't cut it, because deep inside, we know what we've done, and we know what we've said, and we know what we've thought. I mean, deep inside, we know that we're guilty. We know we've blown it, and we know that someone has seen it. We know that someone has seen it. So just feeding us lines to bolster our overall feelings of self-worth is worthless. It really is. It's like, you know, painting the body of a jalopy that's all broken down. I mean, there'll be some cosmetic things that will give it a better appearance, but it's still an old, broken down jalopy. And that's the reality. And that's the solution that the world offers. And yet the good news is what others are powerless to do through these, you know, what are certainly well-intentioned words, the Lord really and truly does in the gospel. He really and truly does take away our shame and reproach. He really and truly does that. And that's what the Bible teaches. It teaches that our reproaches, all of those faults, all of those sins, all of those failures, everything about us, all of those things were placed on Christ. All of them were placed on Him. All those things that make us want to hide from our Maker, Christ took all of them upon Himself in His body on the cross. And so now, even though we may, and probably do, still regret those things that we have said or thought or done that have brought shame to us and brought reproach to us, even though we may still feel regret there, we are forgiven. We are forgiven. And so we don't need to hide from God anymore. I mean, we don't have to play this shell game where we, you know, pretend everything's all right and, you know, tell ourselves all kinds of positive things in order to just bolster ourselves so that we can sort of make it through the day. What we can do is we can go to Scripture and we can go to the gospel and see what it says to us and tells us and announces to us that, yes, we are sinners. Yes, we have borne shame. Yes, we have borne reproach. But all of that has been placed on Christ. And so it's water under the bridge. But the one with whom we have to do no longer views us or regards us in a way that would make us feel ashamed. But he sees us and regards us and accepts us as sons and daughters. And that's real forgiveness. It's the one with whom you have to do saying, I know what you've done. I know what you've said. And I know what you've thought. But it's paid for. It's been dealt with. And now it's done. And that's why Christianity allows us to be more real than any other religion or philosophy or worldview, because we don't have to pretend. But we have a real Savior who died for real sins, which you and I really committed. And we don't have to hide that. But we can glory in the cross of Christ. That's the beauty of Christianity. God says, I will remember their sins no more. And because of that, the Bible repeatedly announces this same wonderful truth, one that I read from 1 Peter 2 this morning. No one who trusts in him will be put to shame. None of us will be put to shame. God won't hurl our sins back in any one of our faces. He won't do that. And my friends, that's the good news of the gospel. And that's the good news we celebrate today and every day. It's the good news that our shame and our reproach, which our sin has brought upon us, has been removed by God in the forgiveness of our sins. And so in light of that, may we turn our eyes from those things that cannot save, from those people, from those things, from whatever it is, all that it can be that we put our hope in. And may we instead turn our eyes upon Jesus. Because in the end, only he can take away that reproach. Only he can take away that shame. And only he can give to us that life. And that's the lesson Rachel learned. And it's the lesson I hope we learn as well. And so it is. This is the birthing of the nation Israel. It's birthed through polygamy and adultery and bribery. It's probably not the sort of beginning that we'd expect from a nation that would be as illustrious and as meaningful in the history of redemption as it is. But then again, if you understand the gospel, you realize it's probably the most fitting beginning for this nation. Because at one and the same time, it is highlighting a reality which is true of each and every one of us. That we are sinful. And yet God, in his grace and grace alone, for nothing that he has foreseen in us, but purely by his grace alone, has set his love on a people. And that's what this shows us. This shows us the reality of the gospel. God choosing a people who are sinful, who are, I mean, just, wow, this chapter is a mess. And saying, here is your heritage, people of God. Here it is. Because what that does is magnify the grace of God. And so while this is a story of an inglorious beginning, it is even more so a story of God's magnificent grace. And that's what I hope we see here in this passage, because that's something that speaks to us all. Let's pray.